Well, hi everybody. Going to be carrying on with James today, James chapter 2, and we're going to be thinking about faith and works. Before we do that, we're going to pray together. So let's just bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you to thank you, Father, from all our hearts for the Lord Jesus, upon whom we want to focus now. Father, we want to draw nigh to you. And we know that you will draw nigh to us if we draw nigh to you. Father, please go with us then and bless us and guide us in all we seek to do. We pray, Heavenly Father, that truly our memory, our remembrance of the Lord Jesus might be acceptable to you, but that we may not simply believe, but that we might be motivated to really live according to our faith, and that we might think according to our faith. And we pray, Father, that you will bless all those all over the world who suffer at this time and who, along with us, struggle to have the mind of Christ. We pray, Father, especially at this time, for those in difficult Islamic situations where their family, friends, perhaps government, those above them, make conversion to you and to your cause and to your son very difficult. And as they weigh up the choice, we pray that you will give every one of them the strength to do that which is right before you. Please strengthen them and help us all to truly believe that you will not test any of us beyond that which we can bear, but will always make a way of escape. Help each of us, Father, this week to have meetings with people with whom we can share this priceless, priceless knowledge of your Son. This wonderful opportunity to be forgiven, to be cleansed, and to live in all joy and peace through believing with him, that we might finally live together with them forever in your kingdom. We are shy, Father, and we don't speak up as we should. We pray, Father, you'll make the way easier by giving us people online or in our lives face to face with whom we might powerfully share that message. Prepare those people for us, Father, right now. Give us the strength to follow your leading and your guidance, that we might engage with them, and that in your strength and in the power of your Spirit, we might persuade them of your Son. We pray, Heavenly Father, of course, above all, for him to return. Send him soon, Father. We pray that in that great day, we shall not have believed in vain, but that truly we shall live forever with you and with him. Father, we believe that that is the ultimate outcome of our lives, and we pray that you will strengthen us in that faith, and that we might give all that we have, all our heart, all our soul, our strength, our mind, our deepest, innermost core passion might be for you and for your Son and for the coming of his kingdom. Please, Father, help us and guide us to that end. Forgive us wherein we fail you, but Father, we believe that finally mercy shall triumph over judgment, and we pray that we therefore might live in that faith and show that same spirit to others. For Jesus' sake, Amen. Right, so James chapter 2. Well, I said when we were talking about James chapter 1 that these letters of James and Peter arose because James was the elder of the early church in Jerusalem. Peter had stood up, hadn't he, and preached on the day of Pentecost. Thousands of Jews had been baptized, Orthodox Jews. They'd been baptized. And what happened to them? Well, Acts says they were scattered. You read 1 Peter, he tells you where they went to, mainly to what is now Turkey, southern Turkey. And James was the pastor, if you like, of the early church. He was the leader of the early church, and Peter was, if you like, the chief evangelist. He was the preacher. He was the one who preached, and they believed and were baptized. James had done the pastoral stuff. So you can understand why these two letters are sort of in parallel. But what happened to all those thousands who were baptized? They had gone away, hadn't they, into isolation, into dispersion. And they were suffering the loneliness of the long-distance runner. That is, that now their faith was starting to get weak. They had been wealthy. Many of those people had retired to Jerusalem, and they were dwelling at Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, all Jews. But now they lost all that, and they were in dispersion, and life wasn't great. And they were tempted to sort of lose their faith. And they were tempted to go to the world. They were possibly tempted to go back to Judaism in some form. And isn't this just where we are? That we believed, many of us for decades. But we have the loneliness of the long-distance runner, the keeping on, especially when you are alone, when you don't have a church around you, when it's just basically you and the Lord. And he has warned them at the end of chapter 1 that if anyone seemed to be religious but doesn't control his tongue, his religion is in vain. And he says pure religion is to visit the orphans and the fatherless, etc. So what he's saying is, look, there's a difference between religion and spirituality. You people came from a very religious background, you Orthodox Jews. But it's not about religion, it's about real spirituality. And this is what I love about James, that he puts his finger right on the very core of what it is to be a Christian. So he says, verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Because if there comes into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and then there comes in a poor man in what he calls vile clothing, and you have respect to the man who wears the nice clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good seat, and you say to the poor man, you sit over there. You sit underneath my footstool. He says, verse 4, are you not then partial in yourselves and judges of evil thoughts? Just like the Lord Jesus, he puts the finger right on the issue, which is how you think, because it is how you think that affects how you behave. And this is what it is to be a Christian, to be spiritually minded. Now, he appeals for them not to be like that, not to judge each other, judge myself better than you, and judge her to be better than him and all that, on the basis that the Lord Jesus is the Lord of glory. That's what he pivots his argument around. Now, in what sense then is that so motivational in our approach to each other, in our approach to human relationships? Well, it's pivotal because the Lord Jesus was one of us. He had our nature. He could have sinned. He had everything that we have. He was either right-handed or left-handed, maybe ambidextrous. He got hungry. He made mistakes when he was working, let's say, as a carpenter, as a builder, whatever. He was human. He had all our temptations. He could have sinned. At the very end, my God, why have you forsaken me? So, you see, because of all that, he was rightly glorified. This is Philippians 2, where Paul argues the same there, that because the Lord Jesus was so humiliated, because he achieved such a humility, therefore he has been so highly exalted. And so you see the difference. If you believe, for example, that Jesus pre-existed before his birth, that he was always God right from the beginning, well, he was always full of glory then, right from the, I won't say from the get-go, but right from in infinite time back then. And in what sense then was he glorified? Whereas we see him as having our nature, as having been absolutely one of us. He was one of our boys. He was one of us. I mean, when he stands up at age 30 in the synagogue and basically says, guys, I'm the Messiah, they say, you can't be, mate, you're just one of us. Aren't you the son of Joseph? Aren't you Joseph and Mary's kid? You're the carpenter, right? Who are you? He was one of us. He never sinned. But he had our nature, and especially in the humiliation of the cross, that he went through all that, which is what we're here to remember, without sinning, not in thought, not in word, not by sin of omission, nor sin of commission. Quite rightly, he is Lord of glory. Now, if you have a personal relationship with him, if you know quite simply that Jesus is real, you may say, of course I believe that. Or, just a moment, you say you believe it. Do you really know him? Do you know that he is absolutely real? Do you talk to him? I don't mean you're praying to him like he's God, but you can still talk to him. Stephen did. Plenty of examples of prayer to Jesus in the New Testament. A lot of the hymns we like to sing are likewise prayers to Jesus. Do you know him? Because he wants to know you. Not in that Greek sense of academic knowledge, I know facts about him, but in the Hebraic sense of to know someone is to have a relationship. Do you know him? Do you appreciate, do you have a sense of wonder that he, with all my native sort of dysfunction and humanity, he made it. He never sinned. He never said a wrong word, never omitted to do righteousness, was perfect. Went through that awful final section of his life, the time of his death, and never sinned, and kept his love of people to the end. Quite rightly, he is exalted in glory. And so you get that sense of awe. If you personally know him, you have that sense of awe that, wow, he, my Lord, my brother, my older brother, he, one of us, one of our boys, is glorified. Quite rightly so. Yay for Jesus. And if you grasp that, then you will have, James is saying, a quite different attitude to people. You won't think, oh, well, Mr. Smith or whoever, he's really wealthy, and he's a real smart guy. Let's elevate him in the church. And, oh, that homeless fella, Dave, oh, man, poor Dave, yes, well. You won't have that spiritually snobby attitude. Oh, that lady, old Jane, here, you know, she'll never quite get it, you know. She's a little bit limited, you know. She won't quite get it about what we're on about in our denomination or whatever. Yeah, well, poor Jane, let her just stay there. Well, no. You won't think like that if you are awed by Jesus personally. And that is the critical thing, that to be awed by him personally. And then all divisions between persons and preferring this one over that one and all the arguments that go on related to that just won't happen. Well, you could argue that, sure, he's arguing against being a snob. Let's just argue on that level for a moment, that he's worried about in their gatherings, their synagogue, their assembly, he's worried about somebody saying, oh, there's a rich man with a gold ring. Oh, yeah, let's invite him to speak. Let's invite him to give some of the prayers. Oh, let's respect him. But that poor guy there in bad clothing who's got holes in his jacket and in his jeans, we won't be inviting him. If that's what he's getting at, and I will suggest later that there's more to it than that, but if that's what he's getting at, who were these people by class that James is writing to? Were they rich or poor? Well, you can deduce from how he's writing and how Peter writes that they had lost quite a lot and they had suffered because of their faith, and they were not absolutely wealthy at all, because he goes on to say, don't the rich people abuse you? So he's saying, look, the rich people abuse you, so you don't abuse people that are under you. Okay? So then, they were not wealthy because they had rich people who were abusing them. You see, he says, verse 6, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? So he's saying, you know, you're not that wealthy, are you? You've got rich people over you who are doing you down. Later on, you're going to read in James, he says, you people have fields and yet you don't pay the people you employ. The people who reap down your fields, he says in James 5, you don't pay them. You're abusing them. So if ever there was a case of the abused abuse, here you have it. These people were abused by rich people, And they, in their turn, in their part of the pecking order, abuse people beneath them. This is the classic problem of the lower middle class. These people were not homeless. They were not absolutely, you know, without food. And neither, I don't think, are you and me. We are not absolutely naked, destitute. We are not wealthy either. We are exactly in the position that James's audience were in. This is where this letter suddenly is right absolutely relevant for us, is it not? They were doing to others as others were doing to them. The rich were oppressing them, it says in verse 6. Later on, chapter 5, you're oppressing the poor. The people that you employ to cut your grass, you don't pay them properly. And the cries of those people have ascended to the Lord of hosts, and he hears. So, this is a cycle that has to be broken. And how do you break the cycle? How do you not do that? Well, he says, Jesus is the Lord of glory. If you are in that personal relationship with him, you don't treat people like that. I suggested that that's one level on which to read it, that this is an exhortation against sort of classism, sort of economic snobbery, treating poor people in a certain way. And yeah, I think on one level that is so, but he uses in the Greek some rather strange words. When he says verse 2, if they come into your assembly, a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, the AV says. And the idea is that in shining garments. And that is how that Greek phrase is used. That is the language of the righteousness of the saints. It's used in Revelation about the glorious, shining, righteous linen robes of the faithful. But there comes in a poor man in vile clothing. Well, why do you call clothing vile? Again, if you look up how that Greek word is used in the New Testament, it's nearly always in a moral sense. Peter uses it about the filthiness of the flesh. So you can see where I'm going, can't you? That, sure, this is an exhortation not to be snobby on an economic level, but there is more to it. Don't consider that, oh, this person is very spiritual, is, as it were, in shining garments. Wonderful. And this person is in vile, filthy clothing. It's all clothing. It's only appearance because you can't judge. You don't know what they're really like. And so it's an appeal then not to be a snobby on a spiritual level. And that starts to hit home. We may not be snobby in the classist sense that, oh, I don't think much of you because you haven't got any money. But on a spiritual level, this is how it is. Oh, she's an alcoholic. Yeah, she's an alcoholic. And she's in the church. Or he, oh, well, he's wonderful because he has a very good knowledge of the scriptures, you know. And do you know what? He knows New Testament Greek. Say that again. He knows New Testament Greek and is a very good speaker, and she's an alcoholic. So therefore, well, he is the one to be listened to. I bet she shouldn't be an alcoholic. I agree. Couldn't agree more. But what does he say? Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? He's saying you are making that judgment call in the final sense. Now, this, of course, is not to say that we go through life naive, not making any judgment. Of course, you do make judgments in life. That is how life is. But he's using judgment in the sense of the ultimate judgment in spiritual and moral terms that only God can make. And that's why he says, rich men oppress you and draw you, verse 6, before the judgment seats. And what he's saying is, that's what you're doing in your mind, in your thoughts. You're dragging that woman, that sister who's an alcoholic, before the judgment seat. And you're setting yourself up as a judge. And you despise the poor. I've said, he says that in verse 6, I mean, I've said that could be simple snobbism, you know, I despise him because he's got holes in his jeans, and she's smelly, I despise. But I'm suggesting that there's more to it than that. This is an elitism, that I know things and understand things that she doesn't. She's not that spiritually strong, really. She's astray on this point and that point. And he's saying, you're judging evil thoughts, and you are dragging these people before the judgment seat in your own mind and setting yourself up as judge. He says, verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. You cut yourself a huge amount of slack, right? Well, I meant to do well. Yes, I know I shouldn't have done that, but you see, this happened in my life, and that happened, and so you see, yes, well, okay, I throw myself on God's grace, quite rightly. But if that's the slack you cut yourself, well, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whoever will keep the whole law but offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. If you commit no adultery, but if you kill, you are become a transgressor of the law. And he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. Well, he seems to be making a huge thing, we might say, about your thoughts. Because he says that all this goes on in your mind. See verse 4. You are become judges of evil thoughts. You think, like, oh, why make this big deal about what you think? Isn't it more about action rather than, you know, what you think and all this kind of thing? That this is exactly the point of the teaching of Jesus. That it is about what you think. In the world in which we live, what you think is neither here nor there. As long as you say nice, polite words, and as long as you wordsmith everything nicely, etc., that's fine. Just don't do it, you know. Whereas in God's book, the thought is the action. The thought is the action. And when he says, well, if you don't commit adultery, but if you kill, well, you've broken the whole law. That was not a random example. At all. Because Jesus taught that to hate your brother in your heart is murder. That is to kill. And actually later on in James chapter 4, he says, where do wars and fightings among you come from? They come from your own lusts. You kill and desire to have and can't obtain. You fight and war. Were they killing each other? No. I don't think so. But they were hating each other in their hearts. And that's why he is not giving a random example. When he says, well, if you don't commit adultery but you kill, well, then you've broken the law, right? That's all in this context of having an evil, judgmental thought about your brother in your heart. Now, we might say, well, whoa. Yeah, he's sort of jumping from one sort of implication to another, and ending up telling me that I'm going to get damned because I had a bad thought in my head. Yeah. You see, on one hand, God is, it seems, almost going to save anyone who says yes. But on the other hand, he is quite rightly very demanding of our hearts. If we have had that amount of grace, we are to show that grace in the way we think, in the way we feel, in the way we express ourselves, and certainly in the way you judge. So speak and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Before we go into the law of liberty, so speak and do as they that shall be judged. Speak as those who will be judged. What that means is that in some sense, all your words will factor at the day of judgment. Jesus says, by your words you shall be condemned, and by your words you shall be justified. And how do you control your words? Not by forcing your lips to get zipped shut. No, it doesn't work, ultimately. But by controlling your thoughts. Because, again, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right? So, you've got to control your thinking. Change your thinking. How can I change my thinking? I can press buttons on my head to make myself think otherwise. This is where the Spirit of God is so critically important. I am not talking about the gift, miracles, tongues, all this kind of stuff. But all the same, God wants to give you the mind of Christ, so that, as Romans 5:5 says, that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us, strengthened, Ephesians 3, by his might, by his spirit, in the inner man. That is what we so desperately need. So desperately. His spirit, his mind in us. That is what we need. And that is what he's willing to give us. There's no button on the side of your brain that you can flick to make yourself be spiritually minded. But you can beg him, the Lord Jesus, to fill you with his mind, his spirit. All the same, his mind, his spirit, his worldview, his mindset, however you wish to put it. And these things are serious. You know, James is very tough here about having evil thoughts about your brethren, and he leads this on to say, well, then you are committing murder, you are convicted of the law as transgressors, and he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. So speak and do as they that shall be judged. Words matter. Thoughts matter. Life matters. And we live in a world where you're told it doesn't matter. It does matter. Life matters. Life is serious. You know? And we live in a world that, you know, life's not serious. That is the whole atmosphere of what we're living in. Well, he goes on to say, so speak and do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. What is this law of liberty? Well, my first comment is, as I said last week when we're talking about James 1, is that the law of God, be it the law of Moses or any divine law, the law of God is not a chain. The law is not a chain, because man is not a dog. Man is not a dog on a leash, tied up outside, you know, outside a pub, whilst his owner goes in and gets on with his thing, and the dog is there trying to break free of this chain, but he can't. No, God's law is not a chain. It is the law of liberty. And what specifically is that law? Well, I think it is the law of verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. How do you love your neighbor as yourself? Well, here he is talking about not having evil thoughts, not condemning, not considering yourself better than your neighbor, whoever they might be in society, church or whatever, because you are awed by Jesus as the Lord of glory and by his grace towards you. He shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices, triumphs over judgment. It's as if there are these two poles within God and within, I suppose, everything. There is, on one hand, his quite right justice and judgment. You sinned, and the wages of sin is death, and that's it. But on the other pole, there is this mercy, this grace. And finally, that grace, that mercy, triumphs over the pole of judgment. Now, in the book of Hosea, you see this portrayed very graphically, where Hosea represents God. He's a prophet of God, and he marries a prostitute called Gomer. He says that she loves him, but she doesn't. She's going off with other guys, getting pregnant by them, and so forth. And the feelings of Hosea towards Gomer are the feelings of God towards Israel. He has a huge amount of anger. There is stuff in Hosea that could be, I reckon, branded as pornographic, where he talks about his anger with this woman, Gomer, that he will drag her out into the waste, into the wilderness. He will tear her, he will rip her clothes off her and leave her to die in the desert. But then, his love for her, I will do anything for you, come back. Oh, I fantasize about having an open-air wedding ceremony when the sound of joy will echo between heaven and earth. And his understandably contradictory feelings, the point and counterpoint between mercy and judgment, are a reflection of God's feelings. Like you look through Hosea, he says, I will not enter into the city. And then he says, I will enter into the city. God says, I will love them no more. just as Hosea felt about Gomer at times. And then he says, I will love them freely. When you finally come to the end of Hosea, that's the bit I love, where God basically protests his eternal love for Israel. That, finally, his mercy and his love triumph within him over that pole of judgment. And he says that my repentings, my changes of mind are kindled together within me. God is passionate. God has feelings. And yet, finally, that mercy triumphs over judgment. It is cheap grace, very cheap, and cheap, cheapifying, if there's such a word, is making it all cheap to say, oh, yeah, God's very gracious, he doesn't really mind what you do, he's going to save you, it's all good. Yeah, in the end, God will save us. That is so. And all Israel shall be saved. But you are making God cheap by just writing it off like that. There is this conflict between what he calls his repentings, his changes of mind that were kindled together within him, between mercy and judgment, between those two poles. And so it is with us, is it not? I gave a totally theoretical example of the irritating sister who's an alcoholic. Sure, look, this is wrong, right? This isn't right. The Bible condemns this. Pretty clear. All the misbehavior that goes with this sort of behavior. Right. But, on the other hand, there is grace. I also am a sinner. I also can't stop sinning. So, that conflict is that point and counterpoint between mercy and judgment is there within God, and it is there within us. And he says mercy finally triumphs over judgment in the mind of God and in the final salvation of God. And so it must be amongst us. And then he says, going back to this theme that he started in chapter 1, where he says, look, pure religion is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Faith is not simply religion. It is not simply intellectual understanding of propositions. It is not simply self-identity. I am a Christian. I am not a Muslim. I am not an atheist. I am a Christian. It is not simply that. Faith is more than that. Faith is works. And he concludes here by really showing that faith and works are inseparable. It is a very primitive argument to say that Paul is talking about, oh, you're saved by faith alone and not works, but James is saying you've got to do the works. No. That's a very simplistic reading. They're saying the same thing. And so he says here, if you say to somebody who's naked and destitute of daily food, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. So faith alone is not really faith. It must issue in works. That's why there is a psychological element to the command to believe and be baptized. Some people say, oh, you can say that baptism is essential for salvation because you're teaching salvation by works. No, that's not what the Bible means by that. It's saying, believe and be baptized, then you shall be saved. Jesus says this. Because faith must have some work. Faith is not an intellectual position that is simply accepted. It is not a shrug of self-identity that, oh, religion, you know, you fill up these forms, you go in a hospital or whatever, religion, yeah, Christian, whatever you put. It is more than that. It has to be more than that. And so he says, a man may say, you've got faith and I've got works. No. And I think by arguing like that, James is getting at their religious mindset. It's not so that, oh, well, in our church, Jim's got faith, Steve's got works, so we're good, right? No, you are not saved by compartmentalizing these things. You are not saved by community, by membership of religious community. No, you cannot say that Jim's got faith and Steve's got works and I'm in the same church, so we're good. You think, well, why would James even bother mentioning that, which is, I'd have thought, pretty obvious that that doesn't work like that. Well, because as always with James, he's got his finger right on the pulse of how religious people think. They may not admit they think like that, but that is de facto how they think. Whereas it comes down to you personally. You believe, okay, but faith alone is not, is like, mere religion. If you believe that you will be saved, that if Jesus comes at this moment, you, by his grace, will live forever. You cannot tell me that you believe that and you are not doing anything. What are you doing? It's not that you're doing things so that those works might save you. They're not going to save you. It's not of works lest any man should boast. But if you believe that I am going to live forever and ever and ever, I can't be passive to that. I, as a sinner, I who should not be alive, should not be taking my next breath, but I am going to be saved and I'm going to live forever. Wow. I can't do nothing. You have to do something about that. Not so that you might be saved through doing those works, but your faith in that good news of Jesus must elicit something in practice. And so he goes on to talk about Abraham. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he'd offered Isaac his son upon the altar? You see then how faith worked with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, complete." So he doesn't say he was saved by works. He says faith worked with his works, and by works his faith was perfected. Now, what he's saying there, I think, is that faith and works are not actually real faith and works that can't be separated. That he believed when God said, "So shall your seed be," look at the stars. He believed that, but actually it was academic. Okay, if you say that, God, okay, I believe. And okay, it says that God counted that to him as righteousness, but that comment that God counted it to him for righteousness was only fulfilled when he'd actually shown that faith by works, when he had offered Isaac on the altar, believing that somehow, all the same, my seed shall be as many as the stars of the sky, even though you tell me to kill my beloved son. So the works are part of this bigger process, this bigger conundrum, if you like, that actually makes your faith. You believe, but then you have to do something. And it is in that process of doing that your faith is then made perfect, made complete. And he concludes then with Rahab. "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she'd received the messengers and had sent them out another way?" Why does he call the spies the messengers? Why doesn't he say she received the spies and sent them out another way? He says, no, she received the messengers. And she's an example of faith not being without works. What was her faith in? Her faith was in the message which they preached. That's why the spies here are not called spies, but they're called messengers. They said, "The God of Israel is going to scribble the Canaanites and establish his kingdom in this land, on this earth." And she believed. She believed and she did works. She said, "I believe that. So, okay, I'll lie for you. I'll send you out another way and I'll risk my life at the hand of my own people in order to save your lives as my contribution towards the work of the kingdom." And so she was saved. Because actually her faith in the message that they preached had to issue in some sort of works. It's like in our day, you believe and you are baptized. And by the way, if anyone's viewing this who's not baptized, I mean, get baptized. Don't just think you can, believe in your head somehow. You're asked to do this, do it, and do it quickly. And send me a message if you want some help getting baptized. Just do it. Baptize yourself, as far as I'm concerned. We can help you get baptized. Do it. So she believed. and she sent these messengers out the other way. That was her work of faith in response. And so we come back to where we started. Jesus, the Lord of glory, that because he suffered as he did, as Paul says, that he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, therefore he has been highly exalted. He is the Lord of glory. And all these frictions within human relationships are nothing, because we're not so awed by this one or that one, but by him. So we're going to take the bread and wine now. So let's give thanks for the bread. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you with all our hearts for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him. We thank you for the height of his exaltation. We thank you for the humility that went before that. Lord Jesus, you are rightly Lord and Master of my life. May your glory shine off in my face. And may I therefore fulfill that law of freedom to love others as myself. Amen. And then he took the cup and assured us that this is the symbol of that new covenant that's been made with us. That new covenant is, if you like, a marriage covenant, that we are devoted to him and he is devoted to us. And we shall not be lost. For all our weakness, we shall not be lost, because his love for us, his mercy towards us, will triumph over his judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And we are to live the same life, with the same mind. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, as far as we can thank you, for the gift of the Lord Jesus, and for how in him, in his death and resurrection, mercy triumphed over judgment. We earnestly pray that we might not fail of his grace, because we refuse to show that love to others. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will mightily and powerfully come into our lives through your Spirit, through every way possible, that your Word, your Spirit, the things of your dear Son might totally take us over, and that we finally shall again drink this with him in his glory, his quite rightful glory, which he will have when he returns to this earth, and we shall rise from the dead and be with him. Amen.